Romans 9, verse 16. Let's go back just a little bit. Let's read the preceding six verses. Begin with verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, unto Rebekah the mother, the elder shall serve the younger, an unheard of thing. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau, the oldest son, have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now verse 16 is a conclusion of the above testimony. Verse 16 is a conclusion of what he has just said. That election, which is unto salvation, that election, which is not salvation, but unto salvation, is not owing to the will of man. It is not owing to the works of men. It is not owing to the actions of our minds or bodies, but election, which is unto salvation, is wholly and completely of God. He gives saving grace and redeeming mercy when, where, and to whom he will. Now that's what he's saying in verse 16. So then, it is not of him that willeth. Now the preceding illustration which Paul used, Jacob and Esau. Here's a mother who has in her womb twin boys. Esau was born first. Jacob was born secondly, just a little while later. But nevertheless, he was born first, Esau. And while these boys were not yet born, while they had done no evil or good, that the purpose of God, according to election, which is unto salvation, might stand, it was said to the mother, I have chosen Jacob. I have loved Jacob. I have set my affections upon Jacob. I have made Jacob my child. I have given to Jacob the second son, the birthright. I have rejected Esau. I have passed him by. I left him in his sins. I have hated Esau. It was said before they were ever born. So then, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of the birthright, the blessing of eternal life is not of the will of any of the parties concerned here. Now, the father, Isaac, willed it to Esau. Rebekah, the mother, willed it to Jacob. Esau willed it to himself. Jacob cheated. He so willed to have it that he cheated to get it. But Paul says, it is not of him that will it. It is not of him that run it. Esau made every effort to get that birthright. Isaac made every effort to give it to Esau. And Rebekah made every effort to get it for her other son. And Jacob made every effort to get it for himself. But God says their willing and their running had nothing to do with it. It's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It is of God that showeth mercy. For God said before the boys were born, the elder shall serve the younger. Election is unto salvation. John Gill called election the leading step to salvation. For he says election leads to redemption, election leads to justification, election leads to regeneration, and election leads to life. And it's not to be ascribed at all in any way to the will and works of men, but is entirely owing to the love, mercy, and grace of Almighty God. That's election. Now, verse 17, for the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, that is, God said to Pharaoh, and this is taken from Exodus 9:16, if you'd like to look up the reference. All the way through this chapter, Paul quotes the Old Testament, and we're going to turn to each quotation. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God sent Moses down to speak to Pharaoh. Verse 13, he said, "Say, let my people go, that they may serve me." And then in verse 16, God said to Pharaoh, "And in very deed, for this cause, have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." God said to Pharaoh, and that's the reference over there. Now look back at Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For God said to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." God ordained from all eternity that Pharaoh would be raised up for this purpose. But all of God's works are from eternity. The Scripture says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning." The Scripture says, "He declares the end from the beginning." And God says, "Pharaoh, I have caused you to be born. I have caused you to be born in a home where you would be considered for the kingship. I have caused you to be exalted to the throne of Egypt. I have preserved you through conflict and war and battle. I have preserved you from the assassin. I have preserved you and have not cut you off yet. I have preserved you that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, and that I might get glory in thee." And God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God stirred him up against Israel, and God caused him to go to great lengths in rebellion to show God's power. John Brown says, "God revealed his superior power in destroying the host of Egypt in the Red Sea while preserving and saving Israel. And this confrontation was a direct confrontation between God and the power of evil, and in defeating the power of evil, God showed his power and got glory unto his name." The sum of it is this. This man Pharaoh was promoted by God. In every sense, this man Pharaoh was preserved by God in every sense to show the wisdom and the power and the grace of God that his name might be glorified. For the Scripture, or God said, "Pharaoh, for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and against you and in defeating you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to see this in days to come. In Philippians, the second chapter, look at it in verse 9. "Wherefore God hath highly exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that he's Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee in heaven, earth, and hell, every tongue in heaven, earth, and hell is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what God is saying to Pharaoh. "I raised you up that I might demonstrate my power. I raised you up that my name might be declared and glorified throughout all the earth." God is going to get glory in redeeming sinners And God is going to get glory in executing and manifesting his justice and his righteousness. Now verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. If God can show mercy to whom he will, and we know that's true, don't we? God can show mercy to whom he says, is my arm too short that I can't save? Can I not do with my own what I will? Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. If God can show mercy to whom he will, then the natural consequence is God can harden whom he will. Isn't that right? Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's true, isn't it? All right, the natural consequence is whom he will, he can harden. Now then, the Scripture says Pharaoh hardened his heart, doesn't it? The Scripture also says that God hardened his heart. Now, what does that mean? What does this mean? Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's true. We know that's true. We understand that to a degree, don't we? But whom he will, he hardened. It doesn't say he lets them harden themselves, although they do, but it says he hardens them. Well, let's go about it this way, and I think this is the best way to deal with that. First of all, men and women are born with evil hearts. Will you grant me that? They're not born innocent and pure as they would have us to believe. But the Scripture says we're born speaking lies. The Scripture says that we're born hating God. The Scripture says we're estranged from the womb. We're shapen and formed in sin and wickedness. All right, that's true. Loving evil. We're born that way. And therefore, our hardening in sin starts there. That's the egg, that's the seed, that's the root, that's the beginning. And it's a bad egg and a bad seed and a bad root. So anything that comes from it, if it's an evil seed, then it's going to be an evil tree. If it's an evil egg, it's going to be an evil animal. And so we see how that men are hardened in that way. All right, secondly, men harden their hearts by sinning. Continual sinning hardens the heart. That's true. Pharaoh continued to rebel. What was it? 10 plagues God sent, and each time he found it a little easier to rebel and a little easier to resist. And he kept on sinning and kept on rebelling, and motivated by self and motivated by pride and motivated by covetousness, the hearts of sinners become hardened by frequent sinning. Now, that's true. That's established. There's no question about that. So this thing of the hardness of the heart, first of all, comes from the evil root. And secondly, it comes through frequent sinning. It comes through frequent giving in to myself and giving in to my pride and giving in to my covetousness and giving in to my own will and resisting the will of God. I become hardened in my rebellion and hardened in my sin. But it still says God hardened his heart. Now, we know that men harden their hearts because of their beginning, because of their continuation in sin. But it says God hardened his heart. And when it says God hardens a man's heart, it is much like it is said in Isaiah. Turn over there with me just a moment. Over in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 46. In Isaiah, I think it's 45. Now listen to this. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord. There's none else. There's no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there's none beside me. I am the Lord, there's none else. I form the light. That's much like saying, I enlighten the sinner. That's not what it's saying. That's much like what I'm comparing here. God says, I regenerate. I have mercy on whom I will. I have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I form the light. But it also says, and I create darkness. It says, I make peace. He made peace through the blood of the cross. But it also says, he creates evil. And we know that God breaks the human heart. God is nigh unto them of a broken heart. Well, God breaks the heart and brings us to himself. But it says God hardened his heart. So it says God forms a light. It says God creates evil. Forms a light, creates darkness. God forms good and creates evil. God breaks the heart. God hardens the heart. All right, let's see what we can do with that. When it says God creates darkness and God creates evil and God hardens the heart, the way God does this, and God is, I'm not trying to soften the blow of reprobation. I believe in reprobation. Judas was the son of perdition from the beginning. Pharaoh, for this purpose, was raised up. Esau have I hated. You can't get around that. But what I'm trying to explain is how that God hardens a man's heart, and yet God is not responsible for that man's evil. The man is totally responsible for his own evil and for his own rebellion. But the way that God creates darkness and creates evil and hardens the heart is by leaving a man to his own wisdom and by leaving a man to his own judgment. That's all God has to do with you, is just leave you alone. In other words, God is light. And an absence of God, what do you have? Darkness. God is love. An absence of God gives you what? Hatred. God is light. God is life. God is truth. God is good, and an absence of God gives you death, darkness, evil, and hatred. And all God has to do to harden your heart is to leave you in your own hands and leave you to your own judgment, your own wisdom, and your own way. And secondly, by denying to you, now listen to this, by denying to you that grace and that power which would soften your heart, which he's not under any obligation to give you at all. If God withholds the rain, the crops will die. No question about it. There's just no question about it. The crops are going to die. There's nothing that can save them. And if God withholds the rain of grace and truth and the power of the Spirit, man left to himself will become cracked and dry and parched and brittle and hardened. That's all there is to it. And that man becomes hardened in his own sin and his own rebellion and his own foolishness and his own evil. But who withheld the rain? Does that make sense? I'm not trying to explain it away. I'm just trying to explain it. There's just one way that that ground can become so it can be cultivated, so it can grow anything, so the seed can germinate and take life. And that's for God in his sovereignty to send rain. That's the only way. And if God withholds it, the ground itself is going to get hard. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder until it breaks open. And it's lifeless and dead. And the ground became hard. But God hardened it. And here the sinner, there's only one way that that sinner's heart's going to be open. There's only one way he'll ever see. There's only one way that he'll ever know Christ. And that's for God in sovereign mercy to show him mercy, to quicken and regenerate, make him alive. It's God who does it. God withholds the means. You'll become worse and worse and worse. And you'll harden your heart, but God hardened his heart. Now then, thirdly, so don't remember those. First of all, God leaves a man to his own natural condition, and his natural condition will lead him down. And then God withholds the means of grace that would break him, that would crush him, that would enlighten him, that would make him see. God made Moses see. He could have made Pharaoh see. But he wasn't pleased to. Stay with me. And thirdly, sometimes God hardens a man's heart using the same means that results in life and mercy to the man sitting next to him. And this is the worst form of hardening. This is worse than withholding the means of grace. Is to allow those means of grace to come upon a man, and that man in his rebellion and in his wickedness not only hate the God that sends it, but hate the means that he sends. Now turn with me, I'll show you that in 2 Corinthians 2. And this is where a man gets in worse shape. He becomes a religious rebel. He becomes a religious rebel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, verse 14, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, maketh manifest the savor, and that's the taste, the means of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, in them that perish. Paul says, they both hear my gospel. And to one, the lost, those that perish, we, the means of grace, the gospel, are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. In other words, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of God's mercy, while it breaks one man's heart, and that man sees his original sin, he sees his birth in sin, he sees his rebellion against God. He sees his inability. He sees God's mercy to him in Christ. He sees Christ's invincible, gracious, redeeming work. He sees the Holy Spirit in his sovereign will calling him. He sees God showing mercy to him in grace. And he falls in gratitude and praise and thanksgiving to God for that. That man sitting right there, it makes him madder. And madder, and madder, and madder. He was already a rebel. He's a greater rebel now. Because he's not only rebelling against law, but against life. Not only against truth, but against love. Not only against God's mercy, but God's grace. You see what I'm saying? And that man becomes harder and harder and harder. No use to even argue with him anymore. Christ said, leave him alone. Leave them alone. Now, I know that sometimes when a man hears this message of grace for the first time, it irritates him and it inflames him. But let me tell you something. I fear for the man that it continues to irritate and it continues to inflame. And he goes on and on and on until like the Jews of old. And let me show you this now, Romans 11. Like the Jews of old, their table becomes a snare and a stumbling block. What's that talk? The Passover table itself, instead of becoming a means to lead them to God, became a stumbling stone over which they fell into hell. By which they fell into hell. That's Romans chapter 11, Verse 9, David said, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." So how does God harden men? First of all, God Almighty hardens them by withholding the means or by just leaving them to themselves. They're born that way. If they continue in their own way and their own wisdom and their own judgment, they'll become harder than a millstone. Another way that God hardens men is by withholding the rain, withholding the means of grace, by withholding the gospel. And another way he hardens men is by allowing that gospel to come, but they do not have eyes and cannot see and do not have ears and cannot hear, and that gospel is foolishness to them. And brother, the more they call it foolishness, the easier it is to call it that. And the more a man becomes set in his false doctrine, God will send him strong delusions and he'll believe a lie and be damned for believing it. All right, verse 19. Let's look at this one. Now, this is interesting here, and I may not make you happy with this, but don't judge me until you've spent equal time. Not talking about it, but equal time looking into it. Verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me." Now, this is Paul quoting an objector. A man says, "I object to this doctrine." This is the objection of a natural man. This is the enmity of man. "Thou wilt say to me," now Paul's not quoting a believer. He's quoting an unsaved man. "Thou wilt say to me, why does God yet find fault?" Why does he find fault with men? Why is he angry with men? Why is he filled with wrath against men? He chooses whom he will to show them mercy. He shows mercy to whom he will by making them willing. He passes by others and leaves them in their sins. He lets men go on in their own way, and that way naturally ends in destruction. He has the power to change them. He has the power to regenerate them. He has the power to make them vessels of mercy. But he leaves them alone and passes them by and leaves them in their sins. Why does he find fault with them? And look at the next statement. "For who hath resisted," or "who can effectually resist his power?" Who can resist his will? Since he shows mercy to whom he will, and leaves in their sins whom he will, and none can stay his hand, and none can effectually resist him from doing what he will. Paul, he's unreasonable to find fault with a man. All right, verse 20. Now, some people have suggested that Paul, the apostle, met with an objection that he could not answer. Some suggest that Paul could not give a fair solution to this problem. I can't. I'll be honest with you. I wouldn't even try it. But if you read Paul's answer carefully, with a little bit of help from God's preacher, I think you'll see the wisdom in the way Paul answers this objection. Now, you know what the objection is. The objection is, why does God find fault with sinners? They can't effectually resist him. If he's pleased to save this one, he can. If he's pleased to save that one, he can. If he's pleased to save that one, he can. That's true. We've already dealt with that. He'll have mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he'll harden. He'll leave them alone. He'll pass them by. He's not obligated to anybody. He'll show mercy on whom he will. That's so. All right, here's the objection. Why does he find fault then? All right, Paul says, "O man, who art thou that disputest with God?" Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Now let me point out two or three things. First of all, this is the Word of God. We say Paul had presented to him a problem which he couldn't answer. That's what people say. And an objection which he could not offer a solution unto. But now, first of all, I say this. This is the Word of God. So any answer given here to this objection is not dictated by Paul, but by the Holy Ghost. You see, now verse 20, we say verse 20 is a weak answer. Well, the Holy Spirit gave it. Paul didn't. Now, come on. We say that this Bible, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? So this is not Paul's answer. This is God's answer. This is the Holy Ghost's answer here. Whatever this answer is, it's the Holy Spirit's answer, and it's not the logic of Paul or anybody else. This man comes and says, Why doth God find fault? Who hath resisted his will? He's unrighteous to charge a man when he could by his power make him whole, but he leaves him alone. And the answer comes back from the Holy Ghost. O man, who are you to dispute with God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why did you make me this way? And that's the only answer the Holy Spirit's pleased to give to that question and to that objection. Now then, secondly, since no man can explain God, and since no mind can comprehend the mind of God, and since no human being can understand God's wisdom, or why God's wisdom dictates a certain course, even if the Holy Spirit had explained the wisdom of God in choosing some and passing by others, our minds couldn't have comprehended it. We would be forced to accept whatever he said by faith, so why not accept this by faith? If the Holy Ghost had explained the eternal counsels and covenants of God in this word, you and I could not have understood it. So Paul's answer is this. You're a man and you're not God. You're a creature. You're not the Creator. And you must not expect that God, the Creator, will give an account of his matters and his mysteries to you. Now, my friend, Paul is saying this, to speak to God at the throne of mercy as a guilty sinner seeking grace is a high privilege. To speak against God as an ignorant servant criticizes a wise master as a fool sitting in judgment on the will of God is high treason. I don't know why God passed by certain people, but I'll go further than that. I don't know why he showed mercy to me. I hadn't solved that problem yet. We keep talking about, why does he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Why don't we deal with this a little while? Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? I don't know. Then how do you expect to know why he passed somebody by? It's a greater mystery that God should choose us. As Dr. Magruder said one time, Esau have I hated. That doesn't bother me. I can think of 1,000 reasons why God ought to hate Esau. Esau hated God. But this Jacob have I loved. That's the problem. I don't understand why he loved Jacob. And the very fact that you should show so much rebellion against God's reprobation and take for granted God's election shows that you have a much higher opinion of yourself than you ought to have. Isn't that right? Why, absolutely. The very fact that people sit around and argue about God passing folks by, but they never do. They just take for granted that they deserve to be elected.
What we ought to be questioning is this. Why did God choose us? Why did God love us so much that he gave his son to die for us? Why did God permit Christ to suffer as he suffered to save such people as we are? That's the mystery. If God passed by the whole world and left us in rebellion, there'd be no mystery to that. But the very fact that he should sin, here is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery. Seen of the angels, justified in the Spirit, preached to the Gentiles and believed on in this world. That's the mystery. But we're passing over the mystery and arguing about something we don't know anything about. Turn to Isaiah 45. Here's the reference. Isaiah 45, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 45, verse 9. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, why, what makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands. That's the reference there. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast not thou made me thus? I read an illustration. Rabbi Ben Simeon was riding his ass on an errand going to a little town. And as he was riding along just outside the little town, he came upon a very deformed, humpbacked man bent over like this. And the humpback, bent over, deformed man greeted the rabbi. And the rabbi didn't answer him. But he looked down at him. And he said, you're the most deformed man I've ever seen. Are all the people of your town as you are? And the bent over, hunchback replied, I don't know, rabbi. But why don't you go to the workman that made me and say to him, how ugly is the vessel that you made? And the story goes that the rabbi fell off his horse on his knees and begged the man's forgiveness, saying, I have greatly sinned against God. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Any of us guilty of that? God made you like he wanted to make you. Don't try to be what you aren't. Verse 21 says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And that reference is from Jeremiah. Let's look over there a minute. I'll let you go. Jeremiah chapter 18. But this is real interesting here. Let's stay with it a couple of minutes more. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The apostle John Brown says, he's pointing out, now this is interesting, he's pointing out the object of predestinating grace, which is man, not yet created, but man in the mass of creatureship, signified by the unformed clay, not a vessel, but just the mass of clay, the clay in the potter's hand. There it is, a huge mass of clay in the potter's hand. And that's the mass of creatureship, the unformed clay, the unliving clay in the hands of God. And God is able to make, look at verse 21, of the same lump of humanity, in his predestinating power and grace and elective grace, one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, and that's for God to decide. Now, if a potter has that kind of power over the clay, if he wants to make sewer tile out of it, he can. If he wants to make a teapot for the queen, he can do that too. If he wants to make a tile for the back porch, he can do that. If he wants to make a beautiful vase to hold beautiful roses, he can do that too. The clay's in his hand. And back yonder, before this world began, the whole known unto God are all his works from the beginning. In the hands of God was the whole mass of unformed creatures. Creatureship, what it is, the whole mass of humanity. And God, in his sovereign wisdom and grace, appointed unto his glory certain ones to be vessels unto honor. Now, verse 22 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels? Now, here they're already made. Here they're already made. They're already the Esaus and the Pharaohs and the Judases. They're already the Moseses and the Davids and the Samuels. But these are the vessels of wrath. Out of that lump of clay, he allowed them to be vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. And it says he endured them with long suffering. What does that mean? He means there that God has endured them with long suffering, as he endured the old world before the flood, as he endured Pharaoh before he cut him off, as he endured Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed them. God supports and provides for these creatures. Many of them have wisdom. Many of them have wealth. Many of them have all that their hearts could want in the flesh. He even affords them means of grace, which they despise. He could have sent them to hell a long time ago, but he endured them with long suffering. But he'll reveal his wrath, and he'll make his power known. And the scripture says their foot will slide in due time. Now this next verse, and I'll quit. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels already formed of mercy, which he afore prepared unto glory. Now watch this. His glorious riches God has prepared for them that love him. His love, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his power are all revealed and displayed in the salvation of his people, called vessels of mercy. They're objects of mercy, not because they deserve it, not that they were any better than the other creatures, but God Almighty, watch this, he prepared them unto glory. They are prepared. Back yonder in eternity, he sets his affections upon them. Back there in eternity, he chose them to everlasting happiness. In time, he calls them, convicts them, regenerates them, justifies them, sanctifies them, gives them a new heart, makes them a new creature. He prepares them for glory. From eternity past to the day they're manifested as sons of God, God is preparing these vessels of mercy unto glory. Unto glory. We'll quit there because our time's up.